most Christians were asked to identify the first king of Israel, I'm sure that the answer would be Saul. Anointed by Samuel at the direction of the Lord, he proved to be a disappointing king, especially compared to David, who would come after him. But generations before, in the book of Judges, we have this sad tale of Abimelech, a self-made king. He stands for everything that is wrong with one man, ambitious type of rule. In fact, his counterpart in the New Testament church paradigm would be Diotrephes. We've mentioned him before. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from the Apostle John's rant against how Diotrephes was wreaking havoc in the local church, where he most assuredly was one of the elders and yet had exalted himself over the others in the elder government system, to the point where he was his own king, self-made king there in the congregation. Here's what John has to say in 3 John verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, that's the characteristic of his life, he does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Now you see, the apostles had the advantage of having a authority structure over the local church. And so John could say, I'm going to come with greater authority. In the local church, you have checks and balances, and when those checks and balances, in terms of the plurality of elders, get off track, and one man is in charge, you lose those checks and balances. Just as in a kingship model, we're going to see with Abimelech, when one wicked man takes charge, you don't have those checks and balances. But you do with the apostle. And he says, I'm going to call attention to the deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. How could he unjustly accuse the apostles? That's incredible. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, as some of the traveling teachers that came church to church. And in fact, he forbids those who desire to do so, desire to receive them. He forbids them, and he puts them out of the church. Well, there's a person that has quite a bit of authority. He not only can counter the instructions of the Apostle John, but he dictates who you're going to show favor to in the local church, and then he puts out those who want to actually be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a self-ambitious ruler there. But we see Abimelech and Diotrephes, they're the antithesis of the servant model of leadership that the Lord Jesus had advocated for in the Gospels. Now, many of you weren't here for last week's message from Judges chapter 8. It's very important because it ties in, these messages play together so well. I'm just going to mention briefly how last week's message laid the foundation for how Abimelech is going to grasp for the throne here in chapter 9. You saw back in verse 22 of chapter 8, if you glance back there, after Gideon's great success over the Midianites and defeating them, the men of Israel had this great idea. They said, oh, we see what Gideon has done. Instead of placing their dependence on the Lord and recognizing that the Lord had given them the victory, they falsely attribute the success to Gideon, and they come to him in verse 22, and they say, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And we saw last week Gideon's great response. In theory, Gideon understood that God was the theocratic ruler. The invisible God wanted to rule over his chosen people as a theocracy. He didn't want at this time to appoint a visible king, one who would lord it over the people, one who, instead of exacting righteousness, would exact burdensome taxes and would be a burden to the people instead of a servant to the people. And so Gideon's response in words is entirely orthodox in its doctrine. And so Gideon responds and says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And so he crystallizes that important doctrine of government in the Old Testament, that it's a theocracy. And you directly relate to God. You don't need me to be in the middle of that equation. And yet, as we studied last week, there were areas of compromise in Gideon's life. It's sad how he ended after all that he had grown in his faith, from being that fearful one who didn't even want to be in a position of leadership, how the Lord had increased his faith, and yet at this point we saw how he compromised in various areas, usurping the authority of God in some areas, having more of an indulgent type of a lifestyle, having areas of sexual morality where he compromised and he accumulated many wives to himself and concubines. And we just saw how he lived, and even contributing with the ephod, even contributing to idol worship, where he compromised his family's worship and that of the nation of Israel. So that's what we were left with, is someone who had stood for truth in that area and yet had compromised what that truth was. And we know the New Testament model for leadership, and we talked in a parallel fashion of how there are many people who will stand in theory for what the Scriptures say about plurality of church government, but either they don't understand or they compromise in some of the practical areas when it comes to implementation. So last week we saw the people tried to make Gideon the first king of Israel, but he rejected their offer. Now Gideon has departed from the scene. He leaves behind 70 sons from his many wives. His kingly type of lifestyle there. And he also leaves behind Abimelech, the son of this concubine from Shechem. What we're going to learn in chapter 9 is that one man rule that lords it over the sheep usurps God's preeminent role. It results in a reign of futility that culminates in destruction. That's going to be the lesson from the life of Abimelech as he demonstrates this one man rule. Let's read verses 1-6 of chapter 9. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and he spoke to them, and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Let's look to the Lord for a minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have preserved in your wisdom and your providence, that we might have examples that would be instructive to us. And we pray for your power in your word, your power of your spirit, to work in our hearts and lives, that we would be submissive to your rule over us in every aspect of our life, individually, our families, and our church. Well, we thank you for your guidance. We thank you for all that you are to us and the sufficiency that our Lord Jesus is to us. We thank you in his name. We see, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, the coronation here of a worthless, destructive king. He pursues preeminence. He wants to be like Diotrephes. His whole ambition in life is, "I want to be number one. I want to be recognized by others and have the prestige and the honor. I want to have the perks associated with being number one. I want to be in that place where I can lord it over others." So wrongly establishing one-man rule usurps God's rightful position of preeminence. And we're going to look at six different areas here, six different insights from these first six verses about what one-man rule is all about, whether it's in Old Testament times or whether it shows itself in the church, which it does in so many different forms. First of all, we look at the initiative for one-man rule. Where does this initiative come from? It doesn't come from God. Okay, this isn't something that God had designed and ordained and had given guidance and instruction about. The initiative came from selfish ambition of Abimelech himself. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, he took the initiative to go to Shechem there in verse 1, to his mother's relatives. Now Shechem, the site Shechem, it's an important place, both from a religious standpoint, from a economic standpoint, a strategic standpoint. It was near this city where Joshua, in verses chapter 8, verses 30-35, and then again at the end of Joshua, we see that Joshua had led the people to commit themselves to God's covenant. And he had had them recite the blessings and cursings from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, back and forth, so that they would have the contrast between these are the blessings that are going to accompany you if you obey the covenant in your relationship with God. These are the corresponding cursings which you should expect if you deviate and are unfaithful to God's covenant. So this took place near Shechem there, this great dedication to be worshipers of the covenant God. And yet, we saw that the people refused in Joshua's day, and after Joshua had departed, they refused to obey God. They refused to drive out the Canaanites and to have the victory that God wanted to give them. And so they had this syncretistic type of lifestyle where they lived alongside the pagan Canaanites, and idolatry crept in, the worship of Baal crept in, and so this location of Shechem was actually quite the center for worship of Baal at this point in time. But from an economic standpoint, this site, it cut across the east-west routes that you would take. It cut across there as well as the north-south routes from Jerusalem in the south to some of the areas that would give you access to the Jezreel Valley in the north. It was right in that sort of in that crosshairs. So it was important from that standpoint as well. Now Abimelech, if you put yourself in his circumstances, understanding that his father had had many sons because he had many wives, and yet as a concubine, you have a second-rate type of status. You don't have the full respect, and you don't have the full privileges that the wives had. And so Abimelech grew up, as I imagine, somewhat of an outcast, you know, somewhat of an outsider, having resentment for these other brothers who were in somewhat of an elevated status. And so he had a lot of time to plot and to have hatred and resentment well up within him, especially being of such an ambitious spirit as he was, personality-wise, where this just ate away at him. And so this scheming and all that we see come to fruition, it just didn't happen overnight. He grew up in this environment that was not productive. He had a religious background from his wife and his relatives there in Shechem that had a lot of elements of Baal worship, so he didn't have a lot of religious background in terms of worship of the true God. He didn't have a great model in his father in terms of the end of his life and how his father was acting in some respects. And so both his environment, his family, had some influences there. And yet, he's not to be excused. He's responsible. He's accountable. And he's going to manifest the depravity of what does selfish ambition really look like. When you see it in its ugliest form, we see it masked in all types of pretty ways where people, you know, they like to put a front on it and a face on it and make it acceptable. You know, you want to better yourself and you want to do this and you want to do that. And yet, when it's not done for the glory of God and you strip it down, you're going to see in its ugliest fashion what selfish ambition really looks like in the life of Abimelech. So that was the initiative. It came not from God, but it came from Abimelech himself. And the rationale, he says in verse 2, the rationale is human wisdom. The arguments that he uses are based on expediency, on what I think will work, on what will work for you. So he goes and he asks them, which is better for you? Isn't that how you should make your decisions every day? I mean, as you wake up every day, don't you think of, well, what's better for me? What should I do for me? What's better for me? See, that's the wrong basis upon which to make our decisions. We're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Allow God to add to us those things that we need as we depend upon Him and bring our needs before Him in prayer. But it's not to be all about us. It's to be all about God's glory. And here we have that human wisdom coming in and saying, oh, God's thoughts, God's ways, they're so far beyond me. I can't even think those thoughts. That's true. That's why we have to go to the Scriptures. We have to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We have to seek to discern what God's will is, because just on the basis of our natural thinking, we're going to come up with explanations and justifications and rationalizations that cause us to do all types of things that make sense to us, that make sense to the people around us, that the majority will buy into and will support us and will say, yeah, that makes sense to me. But it's not what God wants us to do. And so right away we see that his rationale is based on human wisdom. It's based on the sense of expediency. I'm going to anticipate the results and I'm going to base my actions on what I think will give me the best results. What if God says, do this and suffer? like Charlie was talking about this morning. Well, if I look on the basis of expediency, I'll say, I'm not going to choose the path of suffering. That's not the expedient path. That's not what my flesh desires. I'm going to resist any path that brings suffering. And yet God says, in my wisdom, I'm going to lead you and I'm going to direct you in ways that are going to introduce suffering into your life. And yet I'll be with you. And I will deliver you, and I will show myself strong on your behalf. And so we see that Gideon offers arguments that, you know, wouldn't you rather submit to the rule of one man than have 70 men? Who knows what their desires are for ascendancy and for rule, and who knows, you know, what their whims are going to be? And so he says, you know, you'd be better off just submitting to me. And so he puts forth these arguments. And we see the support at the end of verse 2 to verse 3. We see that the support for one-man rule tends to be blind loyalty. That's what we see. It says, you know, just on the basis of family loyalty alone, these people get behind him and say, well, you know, I might not know that much about you. It's interesting here. The support isn't based on, it's not based on his qualifications. You don't see any vetting process here where the men of Shechem get together and say, wow, you know, this is Abimelech. He comes before us. He wants to be king. What are his credentials? What type of a king will he be? Let's look at his character. Let's look at some of his life experiences. There's none of that. There's what you see is blind loyalty. And we have, in the New Testament directives, we have qualifications that are important for leadership. So the Lord has given us instruction to say, don't base, you know, your support for a leader on some type of blind loyalty, where you're just going to close your eyes to faults and you're going to close your eyes to things that are out of sync with what God's requirements are. Don't do that. Stick to the requirements. God has laid down the requirements for elders, the requirements for deacons. That's why those are the two offices of the church. You start creating other offices, you have a lot of problems because you don't have any qualifications. You don't have any requirements that God has laid out. He told us what to look for in an elder. Pastor, bishop, they're all the same office, elder, pastor, bishop. He says, I'll tell you what to look for in that office. I'll tell you what to look for in a deacon. Look at the qualifications. Don't close your eyes and have some type of blind loyalty and just follow somebody because they're putting themselves forward because of whatever great promises they make. We all know politicians will promise you anything. You know, this is, you know, we're in one of those stages where as things cycle around in our country, you get all kinds of promises that are laid out there. But you can't be gullible. You can't be naive. Believe those types of promises. And so there's no vetting of his qualifications here. It's just interesting that he presents himself on the basis of this family loyalty and says, support me on that basis. Isn't it interesting that that's the very basis upon which Abimelech is going to be criticized? Where was his family loyalty to his father, you know, Gideon, and his father's sons, who he's going to end up slaying? He's going to be criticized by Jotham here for what he did so unjustly to slay the members of his own family. So he has been his example in his lifestyle. He's the worst one in terms of family loyalty. And yet he's going to put that forward as the basis upon which he's trying to rally support for his leadership there. So it's quite a contrast that's given here. But the support for one-man rule often, what you see is blind loyalty. You see the dumb sheep of churches just blindly following someone who has pushed himself into some form of ascendancy, has eliminated the checks and balances that God wanted to have in place, and then rules with some type of an iron fist and an autocratical type of form. The implementation of one-man rule, is ruthless. It's just ruthless. It says he financed his campaign with these 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith. So he takes money that had been dedicated to the worship of the pagan god, and he takes it out of this treasury. It's been accumulated and it's distributed for various purposes as the townspeople and the leaders decide there. And he gets, it's interesting, he has the 70 pieces of silver that correspond to the 70 sons that he's now going to slay. So I guess that's the bounty price that he's able to hire these scoundrels for, these thugs. Apparently they're willing to serve, you know, for that type of compensation. And these people that he's grabbing, I imagine they're people that they're not very productive. It's not like they have great jobs and areas of responsibility and productivity that he's pulling them away from. These are people that are at the ready to respond to some invitation like this, to a money-making opportunity. They're mercenaries. They're people that have no scruples. They're people that are not driven by integrity or by truth at all. But here they're motivated by this little cash sum that they can make. And so he goes and he hires what's called worthless and reckless fellows. You know, what a following. You know, this is your campaign, and you put together your team of worthless and reckless fellows. The word worthless means empty, vain. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's not productive. And it's going to be in contrast, when we get to the parable that's introduced in this passage, it's going to be in contrast to those trees that are productive, that are fruitful. These men weren't accomplishing anything. In society, they were the losers. They were the dregs. You know, he might have had to get some of these guys out of prison. He might have had to, who knows? You know, these guys were just hanging around on the street corner. These guys were the drug dealers. These guys were the guys that weren't productive. They were worthless, and they were reckless. They didn't have any fear of God. They didn't have anything that would constrain their behavior in a positive way. They were totally reckless. They were undisciplined. They were wild. It's used in Genesis 49, verse 4, of turbulent water that you can't control. It doesn't have boundaries. It's not under containment. And so their souls were worthless and were reckless. And these were ones that Gideon chose to implement his one-man rule. Again, the contrast is interesting to see that Gideon, his father, had torn down the altar of Baal. And he was fearful in doing it. It was something he did at nighttime, and he did under great struggle, but the Lord encouraged him and gave him the grace to tackle that feat. And now, in contrast to that, we're going to see this stone that's used for almost like human sacrifices to Baal, where he lines up, if you can picture, lining up these 70 sons. What a horrible scene as you're standing in line with these 70 sons, and one by one, you're dragged to this stone and you're decapitated in just a bloodthirsty manner, as he just delights in having this show of power to eliminate any supposed opposition to his rule that might seem legitimate. And so in this bloodthirsty way, his thugs carry out what his agenda is and kill the 70 brothers. These are his brothers. Not just the sons of his father. These are his brothers that he grew up with. And now he, one by one, has them executed there and kills them on one stone. Bloody, just a bloody mess, a horror show. The rest of Israel, where's the rest of Israel? They're all standing by. You don't see any opposition. You don't see somebody calling them into account. You don't see any retribution. Where are the godly to be found while this is taking place? After all that Gideon had done for the nation. Now, maybe it's very localized at this point in time. Maybe it's very much around the area of Shechem, and there's not a whole lot that is even known in other parts of the country. But it's very sobering to see that the righteous are not stepping up to do anything to try to curtail this greatness. The opposition to one-man rule is precarious. It says at the end of verse 5, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jeroboam, was left, for he hid himself. This is by the providence of God. We see this throughout the Old Testament, how God steps in and he saves just that one individual, or he preserves just that remnant at whatever time it is, or he is able to, by his grace, by his mercy, he's able to preserve just that one element that he wants to. And yet, how precarious it is for Jotham now to try to stand up against Abimelech. And he has no support, he has no army, he has nothing but himself. It's a very lonely existence. To be in opposition to this one-man tyrannical system, it's a very lonely existence. Think how it was in the days of Diotrephes in the church there. The ones that got booted out of the church, I imagine, it was a very lonely existence for them to be cut off from the fellowship of the church, to be estranged from that fashion, to be treated in such a fashion by Diotrephes. A very lonely existence to stand for righteousness, to stand on the basis of your convictions. The other people in the church, they didn't leave and support. They didn't step in and correct Diotrephes. They were along with the wickedness that was taking place, and they were accountable for that type of blind loyalty that they gave. But it's precarious to stand in opposition, this kind of tyranny of one-man rule. Look at the acceptance of one man rule in verse 6. It's widespread, and it usually is widespread. People are going to go along. It's amazing what people go along with. It's amazing what they put up with. And here they thought it was to their benefit. So all the men of Shechem and all Bethel, they assembled together. They went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. So it's very, very sad just to see this coronation of someone who, instead of going to be an effective leader, he's going to be a worthless and a destructive king. And he's going to usurp God's rightful theocratic rule and stand in place of God there to the people. So I love, in verses 7 to 15, I love this first parable that we see in the scriptures. This caricature of a worthless, destructive king. It's a parable of the Bramble King. Abimelech is labeled here the Bramble King, one who will wave it over everybody else. But ultimately, he serves in a futile role, one that will negate his own giftedness and one that will stifle the giftedness of others. That's what happens with this tyrannical type of rule, which instead of nurturing and encouraging the giftedness of others and putting them in slots that are productive for the people, ends up just trying to serve himself and better himself, and it ends up being a futile and destructive type of rule. So let's read this parable. I mean, the wisdom of God and how he introduces these stories. I love these Old Testament stories. So they have so much sarcasm, so much irony in them. So it says, as we read verse 7 to 15, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. It took a lot of guts to do this. He lifted his voice. So he came out of hiding, he lifted his voice, and he called out. And thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, will you come, reign over us? But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, will you come, reign over us? But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, well, you come, reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, well, if in truth you're anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. What a beautiful story. It really doesn't need a whole lot of commentary. I mean, probably the coronation celebrations were probably still going on. There's probably a lot of hoopla, of feasting. There's, you know, a lot of noise and celebration. And here it's interrupted with Jotham here standing up in a place that had the acoustics from which he could loudly proclaim the message that God had called him to proclaim. And he says, the only hope you people have is you better listen to my word of warning, and you better repent, and you better get down on your knees this despicable act that you have done in killing these 70 sons and installing Abimelech as king. You better repent right now if you want God to listen to you at all. You better listen to my words, and you better respond quickly. And yet Jotham knew there was going to be no repentance. He knew that he was just issuing a word, a pronouncement of judgment as to how things were going to work themselves out. And what he wanted to show to them in picture form was the utter futility of the course that they had taken. How ridiculous it was for them to take a worthless person like Abimelech and install him as king over Israel. So the parable is introduced in this bold setting as he calls the men of Shechem to account. And he says, you know, you're not getting away with this. Don't think that God isn't looking. Don't think that you can just do whatever you please. This area of leadership falls under God's domain. He's very concerned with what we do with leadership. He's concerned in the Old Testament economy. He's concerned in the New Testament economy. It's not just, well, who cares? Structure it any way you want. You know, hey, if you come up with a better idea, do you think a pope is a good idea and how a church should be going? Well, go for it. You know, I mean, what's to say God doesn't want to give you creativity and freedom? He wants you to use your imagination and how you structure things. Well, the only problem is God has established a pattern that he revealed in Acts, that he instructed us in the epistles, that he said, here's the way you do church leadership. Well, maybe God's concerned with how we carry that out. and how faithful we are to that New Testament model. And so, God, this is His area. Leadership. This is what God's all about. So don't come in and just think you can do whatever you want here. So he calls the men of Shechem to account, and he introduces this parable to illustrate the incongruity of the human initiative in anointing a king. What happens when the inmates try to run the asylum? It says, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. We're just supposed to laugh at that. We're just supposed to say, what a mockery. Right there, you don't have to say anything else. You can stop with that phrase and say, how ridiculous is that? That the trees will raise themselves up against their creator and say, I'm going to establish who's going to be the leader. You're the creation. The creation is distinct from the creator. Don't go legislating things that are in the domain of the one who is majestic over all, the one who has glory, who has majesty, kingdom and might over all. Don't do that. And so right there we see the incongruity of this human initiative. The trees had direct accountability to their creator. Now they want to insert somebody in the middle who's going to be a visible ruler, just like the nations of Israel. I've got to have that visible ruler, just like all the other nations. So they all have somebody we can rally behind. They all have somebody who's charismatic, somebody that we can point to and say, he's our leader. What about God? God is your king. You have a king. And so the parable goes ahead and it interrogates various candidates for this one-man rule. It tries to recruit three different examples of leaders that it tries to recruit, but they all reject the opportunity to lord it over others. They're not willing to forsake their God-given productivity and the role that God had placed them. They understood their giftedness. They understood how God had created them, what He had designed them to do, and they said, we're not going to forsake something that is legitimate in terms of our role and usurp a function that God does not have. So we reject this recruitment and this offer to go ahead and seek the preeminence. And so, one by one, you know, they go ahead and they're introduced with the offer and they reject it. It's interesting that the parable doesn't go to maybe some of those trees that we might have thought would have been approached. You know, where is the lofty cedar? You know, the cedars of Lebanon. Where are those tall trees? Well, you see those tall trees, there's a lot of show there. But there's not a whole lot of productivity in terms of how they're really providing blessing. You can cut them down, you can make lumber out of them, but in terms of what they actually produce themselves, maybe they're not as productive as the examples. The examples that are chosen here are the most productive, beneficial trees for their society and economy that you can imagine. And so that's where he goes for the examples. He starts with the olive tree. The olive was really the most useful. One of the commentators, Block, he knows a lot more about olive oil than I do. I look in the fridge and I don't even know what olive oil is. Olive oil, he says, was the most valuable agricultural product in the ancient world. It was used every day as cooking oil. It was used for medicine. It was used as a lubricant, a leather softener, fuel in lamps, an ingredient in perfumes. It was used in sacred rituals as a sacrificial offering and anointing ceremonies. They used olive oil. In a context involving an invitation to kingship like we have here, it has ceremonial value. The olive would rather honor others than be narcissistically anointed with its own oil. So olive oil, a good choice that he opens up with here. And he says, it's interesting, the response of the olive tree is, I don't want to have some futile existence of just a show of waving it over others. That concept of he points to this one-man tyrannical type of rule as waving it over others. In other words, you think of the legitimate functions of leadership, of why God has established leadership, for many legitimate functions, to protect the godly and to punish the wicked so that there's right and wrong that's established, to stimulate productivity, to lead, to guide, to nurture, to develop. All of those are legitimate roles of leadership, but those aren't what the olive tree says is going to be accomplished here. If somebody usurps and elevates themselves into this preeminent role, it's just going to be waving over in a futile fashion, accomplishing none of those legitimate objectives. So that's an interesting expression that's chosen to be the emblem for this type of illegitimate leadership. And the fig tree answers in like fashion. You know, it is a sweet fruit. It's something that is to be desired, and it's so productive, it says, I don't have time to leave what I'm doing. And then he goes on to the fruitful vine, and the fruitful vine has the same response. Some of this reminds me a little bit about the principle in the business world that I'm sure you've heard of. It's called the Peter principle. You know, that principle that people tend to be elevated and promoted until they get to the point where they're unproductive and where they're incompetent, and then they're not worthy of being promoted anymore. So everybody ends up being left in the position of their incompetence. In other words, they all got promoted out of their area because they were good. They got elevated again and again. And finally, when you end up with things and you look around where everybody ends up in their role, it's all in some unproductive state because now they're not worthy of being promoted anymore. I mean, how ridiculous, but how true in many senses. In other words, from a business standpoint, I don't look at my sales reps, and I don't go and take the best sales rep that I have and say, wow, this guy is so productive. He's bringing in a book of business that's incredible. I'm going to make him my sales manager. That's not what I do, because it's very unlikely that the skill set for being an outside salesperson and how he needs to be independent, how he needs to be driven by risk, all the characteristics that drive him, it's very unlikely that that skill set translates over to a completely different management skill set that has to do with making those salesmen more productive. So I shouldn't go and gravitate and take my best salesman and elevate him to be the salesman. The same thing, interestingly enough, with a technician. I could look at the best technician I have in my shop turning wrenches. And we had one of these, and it was interesting. We did elevate him, and we did put him in as a service manager into our shop. And after a few months, he said, I don't want any part of this. He said, this is so foreign to my nature as to what I like to do. I don't like the pressures that are on management. I don't like the time structure of having to work without getting paid overtime. I don't like this. I don't like that. I was much happier. We moved him back in as a super tech, or said, sorry, that was a mistake. You need to stay as a tech. We'll get somebody else to be the service manager. And that's, what's happening here is you have trees, you have people that are productive, and yet, you have someone that wants to, by virtue of their selfish ambition, they want to elevate themselves into a position where they're going to end up being basically worthless. And so in verses 14 to 15, you have the indictment here against the self-promotion of this worthless bramble. Having gone to these productive trees, none of those want to leave their level of productivity. So you end up with someone who they're dying for a chance to do something else. They're not productive at what they're doing. They would love this slot. So finally, all the trees, they say to the bramble. I mean, it's just so unbelievable that you would go to the bramble and say, will you come and reign over us? And the bramble said, well, if in truth you're anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. Have you ever taken refuge in the shade of a bramble with all of its thorns? I already used Rick's example of falling into the thorn bush before, and so we won't go there again on his bite right. Cactus? Well, I used it as a thorn bush. I always change things just a little bit. But the closer you get to the thorn bush, you don't have shade. You get scratched and torn up. The only thing that those brambles did, I mean, they were in danger in that hot, arid desert climate. They could catch on fire, and they could actually be the fuel that actually destroys productive foliage and plants and vegetation there in that land. So brambles just had no useful function at all. So it's just so funny to say that, hey, you're going to promote yourself in a way that you think there's some type of shade. No, there's not going to be any shade. Yeah, it is true that fire can come out from you and destroy us. The destructive aspect is true. And so they go ahead and they just show how ridiculous it is for Abimelech to put himself forward. And then verses 16 to 21, Jotham finishes up with this challenge that's directed towards Abimelech. He points out that you have to put the priority on truth and integrity as he warns the wicked of their impending destruction. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24 before we read. Joshua chapter 24. We're going to look at verse 14, where these same words of sincerity and truth and integrity, these same words are used. They're not found in combination very often in the Old Testament, but they're found here in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. As he sets before them this choice of blessing or of cursing. Are you really going to follow the Lord? He says in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We referred to that in the past, but this is back in Judges chapter 9, verse 16 to 21. We're going to see the contrast. Do you have a life that's based on truth and integrity? And if so, that will lead to rejoicing. Or do you have a life that's based on deception and disloyalty? Well, that will lead to destruction. And it's inevitable in terms of how it will work itself out. And so Jotham says there, verse 16, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king," as he speaks to the men of Shechem, "if you have dealt well with Jeroboam in his house," well, I don't think he dealt too well with Jeroboam in his house, "if you've dealt well with him as he deserved," and then he brings up these points, "for my father fought for you. He risked his life. He delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you've risen against my father's house today. You've killed his son, 70 men, on one stone. You've made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your relative." That was your rationale. "Well, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jeroboam and his house this day, well, go ahead, rejoice." He had interrupted them in the midst of their feasting and rejoicing. And so he concludes this little, carry on, feast on. If you can look back at your actions, and if in good conscience you can review your actions and say, as God holds you accountable, he will determine that you acted in truth and integrity. Go ahead. He says, but I don't think that's the case. I think that the blood is on your hands. I think it's pretty wide open to everybody as to what the situation here is. And so he says, verse 20, "But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo," the leaders of Beth Millo. "Let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech." It's mutually destructive. You're going to have Abimelech destroying you. You're going to destroy it. It's just mutually destructive. And then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer. And he remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. Now, T.S. Eliot, he said, "Most of the troubles in the world are caused by people wanting to be important." People wanting to be important. Diotrephes loved to be first among them. Abimelech wanted to exalt himself to be king. One man rule that lords it over the sheep usurps God's preeminent role. It results in a reign of futility that culminates in destruction. Adam Clark writes, he says, "The condensed moral of the whole fable is this: weak, worthless, and wicked men will ever be the first to thrust themselves into power. In the end, they'll bring ruin upon themselves and on the unhappy people over whom they preside." Let's rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. Let's rejoice in the government that we have under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to his rule in our life in every regard. Let's pray.